last two verses of chapter 6. But I want to remind you that 3:15 is a key verse in 1 Timothy, and it reads that you may know, this is what 1 Timothy is for, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Not behave like stop messing around kids, but behave like what you should do and what you shouldn't do in worship. That you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Amen. 1 Timothy 3:15. Now to our passage. We're closing the book with these last two verses. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. 1 Timothy 6:20 to 21. This is the word of the true and living God. Amen. Amen. Our sermon title today is Closing Words, Guard the Deposit, Avoid the Babble. So creative as always, just taken straight out of the text. Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank you for this time where we are blessed to gather in holy worship. We worship you, God the Father, in the name of God the Son, in the power and because of the regenerating movement of the Spirit of God in our souls. We worship you this day with gladness and joy in our hearts. We bow in our souls and bless the name of our King, our Sovereign, Jesus, our Lord. And we thank you, our Father, for giving us your holy word. We open it with reverence today. Give us good soil hearts to receive it. May it go in deeply and bear fruit unto everlasting life. For we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. So let's put up 1 Timothy 6:20a. There it is. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So these and the several words in the next verse, these are Paul's last words in 1 Timothy. I know there's a 2 Timothy. I know there's a Titus. But these are Paul's last words in 1 Timothy to young Timothy, pastor of the church in Ephesus. The closing words are very clear. He leaves Pastor Timothy with two very clear, very understandable, very applicable closing commands. Guard the deposit is one, and the other is avoid the false teaching. Guard. So there's two things Paul wants young Timothy to be sure to do, because there was closing words. Timothy, all the other stuff I already said, let me just give you the bottom line. I want you there in that church in Ephesus. I want you to guard the deposit and avoid the babble. Guard and avoid. These are Paul's choice for how to conclude all of his many exhortations and commands to pastors. Guard and avoid. Notice the O. O, Timothy. He could have said, just said Timothy. So why add the O? What's that on there for? Is it wasted verbiage? No. O adds feeling. O adds pathos. Paul's really feeling this one. He wants Timothy to really feel this one. He doesn't say, oh, in front of a lot of other things in the book, but he says, oh, in front of this. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. What is the deposit? The deposit is that great body of truth which once for all has been delivered by God to the saints. It's the Bible. It's the word of God. It's the gospel and everything that surrounds it. It's the whole counsel of God. It's been deposited with Timothy, and it's been deposited in the church. And Timothy's job, as per this verse, is to guard it. There are lots of other pastoral jobs. We love the description of a pastor in 1 Thessalonians, where a pastor is a nursing mother, gently caring for her babies, her sheep, her people, not her sheep. But here it is, the pastor as guard. And Paul wants Timothy to guard the deposit, the doctrinal deposit that God has made in Timothy's life and in the Ephesian church. Guard it. So what do you want from your pastors? One of the things I hope you will say after this message anyway is, I want them to be guards. I want them to be, another phrase, doctrinal bulldogs. I want them to be bloodhounds who can sniff out the error, and bulldogs who will grab it by the teeth and shake it till it goes away. This is the pastor as guard. He repeats this and expands on it in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Here he adds some verbiage to it. Do this by the Holy Spirit. So this is not legalism. This is spiritual. It's by the Holy Spirit, I want pastors in their churches to guard the deposit. Here he calls it the good deposit. It was a good deposit when he didn't say the word good. But here he adds the word good twice. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. So the deposit is not only entrusted to a church, it is, but here the deposit is entrusted to one man, particularly in that church, Timothy. Paul's talking to Timothy, and I want you, Timothy, to guard what has been entrusted to you. When something is entrusted to you, you are a steward. You must hold it well. You must manage it well. You must do with it as you're supposed to do. So in Ephesus, not only is the church to guard the truth, that's unspoken. Not only is the whole eldership to guard the truth, that's unspoken. But Timothy in particular, as the lead pastoring guy in that church, he especially is responsible to guard the deposit so that the elders don't go wobbly, so the church doesn't go wobbly, so the error doesn't come in. He's responsible to guard. So here we have, again, pastors as guards. What are they guarding? Again, there's a deposit. A deposit. Picture 10,000 5-carat diamonds have been deposited into a drawer in your kitchen. They're worth $3 billion. And the jeweler who deposited them in the drawer in your kitchen says, "Will you guard that for me, please?" Why would you need to guard? Because there are diamond thieves in the land. Why would Paul tell Timothy, guard the deposit? Because there are truth thieves in the land. There are gospel thieves in the land. There are people who would pervert, corrupt, twist, omit from, and add to the word of God. There are sound doctrine thieves. And what happens, we're going to look at church history for a while in this, but let me give you a little precursor of what's coming. What happens continually is that the thieves come and somebody fails to guard. Somebody fails to guard. It's happened again and again and again in church history. And when the thief is done, they've lost the inspiration and inerrancy of God's word. They've lost how to rightly handle the word. They've lost that people are fallen sinners and need to be saved. They've lost that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. This is what happens again and again. A compromise is allowed. A step toward the theological left is made, and the doctrinal dominoes begin to fall. We're going to spend a little time in church history. Can you bear with a little church history? I'm not a historian, but I can do something here that helps us get the idea. Why Paul isn't just crying wolf, while Paul isn't just stealing prime time to say hi to mom, like it doesn't really matter. What are you saying that here for? No. Think about all the churches of the New Testament. Where are they today? They're all gone. Some for reasons of demographics, the people moved away from that area, financial things affected it or whatever, but many, many, many of them because somebody failed to guard the deposit. The churches of Galatia that Paul wrote to, gone. The church of Corinth, gone. The seven churches in Asia Minor, during the first century, during the apostolic era still, Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3 speaks to them and he warns all seven of them, and five of them he severely warns because of their doctrinal and moral error that's already crept into their churches in the first century, and all those churches are gone. Why are they gone? Various reasons, but one reason, somebody failed to guard the deposit. Think of the Great Reformation and Martin Luther's Germany. There was a day when all over Germany, there were faithful, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, gospel-preaching churches. Basically, doctrinally sound. There you, Luther, and I differ with them on a few things. But doctrinally sound. Where are they today? They're gone, and it's a spiritual wasteland, the land of Martin Luther. Think of Calvin's Geneva, same thing. What a place, gone. It's all gone. What happened? Somebody failed to guard. Jump to early New England, everywhere, everywhere in early New England, everywhere there was a community or a little town, there was a sound church or plural sound churches. And then they established sound training institutions to raise up men for their ministry and for their future churches. What happened? Harvard was first founded in 1636. It was established to train ministers so the Puritan churches would not be left with an illiterate ministry. 1636. By 1700, Harvard had gone liberal. It had turned theologically rotten. The great Cotton Mather, one of the great Puritan leaders of New England, tried to reform it. He tried to stand in the gap, but not enough others stood with him, and he was not able to reform Harvard, and it failed. So they went down the street, so to speak, and they founded Yale. Yale's purpose was to produce a succession of learned and orthodox men for the ministry. What happened to Yale? It went bad. What came next? 1746, they founded Princeton University. It was first the College of New Jersey. The purpose of Princeton University was to raise up godly orthodox ministers. What happened to Princeton? It went south. So some men founded Princeton Seminary. What happened to it in 1920? It fell to the modernist errors. Where are Harvard, Yale, Princeton University, and Princeton Seminary today theologically? I hate to say, I'm sorry to say, they are all gone. Once great institutions with sturdy, doctrinally sound men and women, with theological backbone, gathering Lord's days, preaching and teaching the Word of God, training up men for the ministry, and it's all gone. What happened? Well, a bunch of things, but one is somebody failed to guard the deposit. That's it. Somebody failed to guard. And again, it wasn't just the schools I just named. As the schools, so go the churches, because the schools feed men to the churches. When New England was founded, again, there was a church in every village. It was the center of life. As New England grew, more and more towns, so did the number of churches. There were literally churches everywhere. Drive into any town, there's a church or more. Drive into any little gathering of people, there's a church or more. Drive around New England today. They're all gone. Debbie and I witnessed this firsthand a few years ago. We took some vacation time. We went up to New Hampshire and toured every day all around the White Mountains of New Hampshire. Then we went and drove all the way over through New England to the coast of Maine and drove all the way up the coast of Maine and then up to Canada and then back down through Maine and so on. And we toured that part of New England. And there were literally church buildings everywhere, but none of them were churches. They had closed their doors as churches long ago, and now they've been repurposed and they're seniors' apartments or their art guilds or their the Unitarian Universalist Church, which you know is a synagogue of Satan, or they're a music hall, or they're all kinds of different things, or the building's been torn down. It's shocking when you see it on corner after corner and town after town, church buildings that are no longer churches. This is in the land of spiritual giants. This is where Cotton Mather, maybe you hadn't heard of him, but he was one of the spiritual giants. I've read his volumes, The Great Works of Christ in New England, in which he talks about how amazing it was. They thought the kingdom was coming. It's so amazing. It was such a godly and spiritual, on fire place. It's all gone. This is the land of the great Jonathan Edwards and all the other Puritans. Gone, gone, gone. What happened? Somebody failed to guard. Let's leave New England, cross the pond, go back to England, late 1800s, who was the great figure on the Baptist side anyway in London. His name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Here's a picture of Spurgeon. What a great man of God. He was the prince of preachers. He and his church, they held to a confession of faith known as the 1689. That's the one we're teaching through in our downstairs doctorate classes all this year. Same confession of faith. This man was so blessed of God. His church was so big. They had so many resources. They founded a pastor's school because there were churches asking him, we need men. Can you find good men? Can you send us good men? And they thought, well, we'll have to raise them up. And so Spurgeon and others really labored in that pastoral school, training up good men to be pastors for the land of England. He sent out many, many men, so many. They formed a denomination. The years went on, and pretty soon the men began to turn. And the entire denomination turned theologically south, with some rare exceptions, and Spurgeon alone stood against it. He had to leave his denomination that he founded with the men that he raised up and the churches he planted them in. He had to leave. This whole thing was called the downgrade controversy. I want to read a great book about that. It's Ian Murray, The Forgotten Spurgeon. I've read mine 3, 4, 5 times. I don't know. Pages have fallen out. It's a paperback. Why do they make paperbacks? What a waste of time. Anyway, if it's a cheap book, not worth reading twice, make a paperback. If it's a good book, and you ever want to read it again, get a hardbound. But forget that, all right. Some of you will say, you're still reading books? Physical books? There's this thing called the web. I know, we can argue about that. In great sorrow, near the end of his life, his heart breaking with travail, Spurgeon had to resign from the denomination he'd founded. What were the issues in his denomination? What were the issues among the men he had trained? There was, I'm going to give you a list. One, there was a denial of the full inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. Two, there was a denial of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Three, there was a denial of eternal punishment. And by the way, there's one to watch for. That's often the starting point of the slide in our day. When somebody says, yeah, I've changed my view on hell, look out. What else is coming? Give it 10 years and see where it goes. Denial of eternal punishment, the reality and eternality of hell. Four, there was a promotion of universalism, or what they called then the larger hope. Why do people who always want to do away with hell and empty heaven over time, empty hell over time into heaven, so there's no one left in hell for very long, why do they always come up with clever little titles, little euphemisms like, it's the larger hope. We have a larger hope that hell will be emptied. And there, number five, they had attacks on the doctrine of justification by faith. And number six, denying the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. And seven, treating the fall as a fable or a myth. And eight, turning the resurrection into a myth. These are the guys Spurgeon raised up and put into pulpits. In Spurgeon's own words, written in his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, in 1887, quote, the atonement is scouted. The inspiration of Scripture is derided. The Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence. The punishment of sin is turned into fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. This was England in the late 1800s, and it's never recovered. Never gone back to anywhere near what it was prior to this time. What happened? Somebody failed to guard. You see, Paul's not wasting his time. He's not crying wolf. He's not talking about something. Oh, Paul, you're just all wound up. You're a son of thunder. Just get off your hobby horse there, would you? No, Paul's saying, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. We're going to leave Spurgeon in England and jump back across to the USA. It's 1900 in the USA. In 1900, everywhere you went, there were sound biblical denominational churches. Some were Lutheran, some were Methodist, some were Baptist, some were Presbyterian, and they were sound and orthodox and Bible-believing and Bible-teaching all over the place. 1900. By 1920, they were all wiped out. They were gone. Like a sudden doctrinal plague in the land. Same time that the chestnut tree blight wiped out all the chestnut trees, so the German higher criticism theology blight wiped out all the American churches. And in the early 1900s, the fundamentalist modernist controversy erupted. How did all those churches get wiped out? Somebody failed to guard the deposit. Let me introduce you to one of the great warriors in the fight who did seek to battle, who did seek to guard the deposit, but he couldn't find enough comrades, and he and his friends lost. His name is J. Gresham Machen. It's a great picture of Machen. Baltimore boy, by the way. He was one of the great doctrinal bulldogs and defenders of the faith, a Baltimore man. He's buried in Baltimore at Green Mount Cemetery many years ago, maybe 20 years ago. I took my oldest son and we went down there and found his grave. It was a holy place. If you go there, make sure you carry that day. It's a scary place. all right? But Machen was a professor at Princeton when all the battle was going on. It went south. He saw we're losing. He withdrew and founded Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which to this day stands. Thank God for that. Machen wrote a great book, Christianity and Liberalism, in which he points out that liberal Christianity is a different religion entirely. It is not Christianity at all. But here's an interesting thing I want you to know now, back to church history. What about the church he was raised in Baltimore? Told you he was a Baltimore boy. What church was he raised in and what happened to it? Here's a picture of the Franklin Street Presbyterian Church in Baltimore. He was raised in that church. And that was a good old sound confessional, Westminster Confession Church, Bible-believing, stalwart, lots of spiritual background, backbone. It was conservative. The gospel was preached. Sinners were called to Christ. It was that kind of church. But that church, his home church, went down in the fight. The faithful left that church and went down the street, literally, to the First and Franklin Street Presbyterian Church. Here's a picture of it. That building still stands. Debbie and I have been to it just to check it out. It is the tallest steeple in Baltimore still. That building was built in 1854. Let me show you a picture of the interior. Check this out. And that doesn't even begin to do it justice. You should go see the thing. You'll really go, wow. These people who had a lot of money, these were wealthy merchants and other business lead people in Baltimore, built this place, and they believed what we believe. They believed the gospel. They were confessional, they were solid, they were sturdy. And they had other people come from that church that went south over to their church. What happened to the First and Franklin Presbyterian Church? Let me show you what it is today. This is a picture, a recent picture. There's what it is today. That is their message. We saw it when we visited the church. We saw there was more than that hanging around showing us what their message was. Their message is the one found in Revelation 2, the teaching of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the woman Jezebel is there now, and all the immorality that goes with all that. And they took over that once great church. All that these people built, all the worship they had there, all the faithful preaching of the word, gone. What happened? Somebody didn't guard the deposit. It's not just that great historic church, the entire denomination, churches and churches. The PCUSA went down in flames. The Northern Baptist Convention, down in flames, never recovered. The Episcopal Church, down. The Congregational Churches, they went south. The Methodist Episcopal Church went down. The Disciples of Christ had a major split. Half of them stayed sound and half of them did not. All these churches went down at the same time because of the influence of German theology that was picked up in the German seminaries by our best students, and they brought it home. It's like you send your kids to a house with disease, and when they come back, what do they bring? They bring disease. Don't send your guys to disease seminaries just because the name of that degree will make them look distinguished in the eyes of the world. Forget the eyes of the world. Build good men in safe places. But somebody failed to guard the deposit. Let's come up a little closer to the present. Let's go 33 years ago, back in 1993, and the Southern Baptist Church, it was gone. It was in most places very, very liberal, and the seminaries had all gone liberal. The flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Church was and still is Southern Seminary in Louisville. It's sound again now. It came back from the dark side. It came back from the depths. Our youth pastor, don't worry about him, it's sound now. Our youth pastor is just finished his THM, his theology master degree at Southern Seminary. But it had all gone south, and so had the churches. The trustees of the seminary said, we'll stand in the gap. The trustees said, we'll guard the deposit. They hired Albert Moeller to be president of Southern Seminary. What was his job? Clean house. And he did. It was a huge battle. They basically fired everybody and hired all new professors who believed the sound doctrine of the Word of God. What were the issues at Southern Seminary just 33 years ago? Let me give you a list of these. You hanging with me okay? All right, here's what was going on down there. At Southern Seminary, They had professors, most of the professors were denying the full inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, had adopted higher criticism, historical critical methods, and the view that the Bible contains errors, especially in history and science. They rejected the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Many faculty downplayed or redefined Christ's death as a mere moral example rather than the substitutionary sacrifice bearing God's wrath. They had liberal views on salvation and the gospel. These included universalism, inclusivism, or a diminished emphasis on personal conversion and justification by faith alone. Fifthly, there was a denial of original sin or the fallen nature of humanity. People were basically good. Sixth, there was moral, this always ends up here. This always follows. There was moral decay, moral and cultural accommodation, a growing acceptance of moral relativism, feminism, and accommodation to modern culture on issues like gender roles and sexuality. This was Southern Seminary. Southern Seminary, pun intended, had gone south. How did they get there? You should know the answer by now. Somebody failed to guard the deposit. How does this happen? Has anybody studied this? Yes, they have. And they told us over and over, there are one of two ways. There are two ways that denominations, that seminaries, that churches go south. What happens? How do we get from where we are today to apostate in 10 years? Here's how it happens. There is the seminary pipeline, and then there's also the internal drift. Let's talk about the seminary pipeline. The seminary pipeline. This has probably been the number one entry point in church history for error in churches. Here's how it goes. A seminary has become corrupt, but they still use the same biblical language. They just attach new meanings to those things. They talk about Christ's resurrection, but they mean something new and different about it. And so undiscerning churches and undiscerning parents send their best young men who want to be in the ministry off to that seminary where he gets thoroughly destroyed. And then he brings it back to his church, and he begins teaching. He stops preaching certain doctrines that they used to hear, but they don't notice the absence. They're not discerning. And then he starts preaching things, emphasizing things like love and inclusion and relevance, and we have a safe space for all views. And he probably brings in books and speakers from liberal sources, and over 5 to 10 years, he gradually shifts the church, and it becomes a synagogue of Satan. This is one of the biggest ways churches become corrupt. Look, Stan and I are your oldest pastors. When you put us out to pasture someday, they're there. That's been nice. You need to go do someone else now. Or when we lie in our graves, food for worms, and if and when you look outside of here, looking inside here, doctrinally safer, you know what you're getting. If you look outside of here, you better make good and sure you're getting somebody who is sound, who's ready to guard the deposit, who's ready to faithfully declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's the seminary pipeline. There's also the internal drift. Sometimes it's not a new guy who just came in from the seminary. It's the existing pastor, but he goes rotten. But the people like him, and hey, we like him. And so they just follow him on his rotten trajectory, not discerning what's really going on here. Or it could be a group in the church goes bad and they have influence. It could be an elder's wife or an elder's wife's best friend, and they're big givers, and the elders choose to accommodate the weakness. Fateful day when elders choose to accommodate. A whole lot lies downstream from that day. So there's the seminary pipeline and the internal drift. They have both slain their 10,000s. And in every single case, somebody or somebody's failed to guard the deposit. So show us that verse again, please. Guard the deposit. You can find it. Thank you. He can't find it. There he found it. Good man. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That's Paul's first of two final closing commands to Timothy. Guard the deposit. What do you expect of your pastors? Guard the deposit, pastors. We want to hand this church to our kids and our kids' kids, and we want it to be faithful to the word of God. So, oh, pastors, guard the deposit. Now he gives us guard the deposit. He gives us a second command and much less time on this one, all right? We're not going all over some church history in this one. And the second command, 1 Timothy 6:20b, avoid, so you guard and avoid. What does a pastor need to do? Lots of things, but here it's, he needs to guard and avoid. Avoid, and here's Paul's description of all the errors of his day. He calls them all the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Oh, we have knowledge. I know what you believe, but listen, we have knowledge. This is Paul's second and closing command. Guard and avoid. That's pastoral ministry in the end of 1 Timothy 6. There's lots of other things to pastoral ministry, but right here it's guard and avoid. These are Paul's broad terms for all the errors of his day. And so in our day, with the errors of our day, what do we need to do? Guard and avoid. And at the risk of wearing out your patience, I want to show you how many times Paul says that same thing in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I'm not even going to put them up. It'll feel like less of a burden if I just read them to you. All right, so here they are. 1 Timothy 1:3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. 1:4, myths and endless genealogies. 1:6, vain discussion. 4:7, irreverent silly myths. 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. 6:4, controversy and quarrels about words. 2 Timothy 2:14, quarrels about words. 2:16, irreverent babble. 2:23, foolish and ignorant controversies. 3:13, evil people and impostors. Titus 1:14, Jewish myths, Titus 3:9 and 10, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless, and for a person who stirs up division, ... Why the concern? Why does Paul spend all that time and all those verses basically saying the same thing here? Avoid what is false. Here's why. Here's the reason this is so important. 1 Timothy 6:21a. For by professing it, knowledge, some have swerved from the faith. So almost Paul's last concern in all of 1 Timothy is people are going to swerve from the faith. That is, to become apostate. That is, to walk away from Jesus Christ into something else. This is why this matters so much. The errors always lead people to swerve from the faith. They start like a small thing, a little innocuous looking thing, but the domino hits another, and pretty soon you're in error land, 100%. And you swerve from the faith. That's apostasy that leads you to hell. And this danger is repeated in 1 Timothy. A further risk on your patience. Take a deep breath. Hang in there with me. This very real danger of apostasy is a repeated theme in 1 Timothy 1:6. Certain persons swerving from the faith. 1:19, making shipwreck of their faith. 4:1, depart from the faith. 5:15, strayed after Satan. 6:10, the love of money wandered away from the faith. 2 Timothy 2:18, they've swerved from the truth. This very real possibility of apostasy, Paul brings up again and again and again and again in the pastoral epistles. Why? Because false error damns. False doctrine damns. It leads people to swerve from the faith. So, Cornerstone pastors, please guard the truth. And avoid the errors, and you'll do well. And Cornerstone people, please want that. And Cornerstone people, please guard the truth and avoid the errors, and you'll do well. Now, it's probably already known, but in case you haven't noticed, I want you to know that two of our pastors are much older than all the others. Yeah, what? One of them's talking to you, and the other one will be up here to lead you in communion in a little bit. And we're older, significantly older than many of the others. So we have the older pastors and the younger pastors. And I don't know how long it'll be, probably in the next 10 years, we older pastors, you'll put us out to pasture. You'll say, there, that was nice. Go sit in the sun and sip lemonade and let a younger man take the helm. Or maybe we'll be, as I said earlier, lying in our grave, food for worms. And when that happens, and you call another pastor, whether he's from inside or outside, you make sure he's got the biblical discernment, biblical night vision goggles to see the error creeping in the dark, and the courage and the fortitude needed to do something about it. That's on you. And if you ever see your pastors swerving from the truth, if you ever notice your pastors and errors creeping in, and they're avoiding certain unpopular doctrines and shaving the rough edges off of the Christian faith, you should know something's rotten in the state of Denmark. And you need to rise up and do something about it. You need to guard the doctrine. Paul closes with these beautiful words, 1 Timothy 6:21b, "Grace be with you." So that's the end of our little series, 28 messages, doing church God's way. It began in August. It's concluding today. Next week, we'll start 5 weeks in the Psalms. We do those periodically. I don't know how many Psalms we've done so far. I'll count it up. We're going to do another 5 weeks in the Psalms. Then we're going to go to highlights from the Gospel of Matthew and be in that for quite a while. And those are very different genres from what 1 Timothy's been. So you're going to get a total change of diet here for a while, but it'll still be the Word of God. So it'll be okay. Thank you for listening. Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank you for this time. Gathering for worship, reading and considering the meaning of your holy word. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us all to guard the deposit in this church. Give us pastors who are all the other things they ought to be, but who are also guards, we pray. We ask, O Lord, that in your sovereign grace and mercy, you might preserve us from a downgrade controversy ever occurring in this building. May it be preserved faithful and holy for generations and generations to come. May the gospel be preached here and sinners be saved, believers be built up. We pray that as time goes on, you will continue to raise up for us faithful elders, men who will take hold of the helm and steer the ship straight according to your word. We pray that you'll give us people who love to have it so. Asking for all in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.